All right. 1 Kings chapter 2. Remember, we saw last week in chapter 1 how that David came to the end of his reign and really maybe pushed it a little bit quicker than what he had planned, in that he was already sick and pretty close to going home and being with the Lord. But one of his sons, Adonijah, really was, he kind of formed a coup and tried to assert himself, exalt himself into the position of king, and kind of rallied some guys around him. And we're going to kind of be reminded of that this evening as we look at chapter 2. But it failed, and God intervened, and then David had Solomon, his son, that God had said he is to be the next in line. He is to be the next one on the throne. And David had him anointed king, and we saw all of that. So now, in the first part of 1 Kings chapter 2, we kind of get some great counsel from Dad. So, and really good news for us, too. But some really good words from Solomon, you know, from Solomon's dad to him now that he's taken over. Let's look here at verse 1. It says, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon, his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man.'" It's just, when I was reading it, I kind of wondered, I wonder if he was really kind of thinking of Joshua when Joshua was getting ready to pass the torch. Because Joshua said the same thing. And it's really the truth that, as David said, he's going the way of all the earth. And it's something that a lot of times we don't really like to acknowledge that. And that's death. But Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "For it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, judgment." It's the truth that everybody in this world, everybody that is born, will die. But you know what? The world doesn't like to admit it, do they? I mean, they just kind of live in denial their whole lives. And there's a couple of problems with that. When you live in denial of the eventuality of death, a couple of things happen. Is that one, that you know, you don't consider eternity, therefore you don't prepare for it. And people don't give consideration to what eternity will be and how to ensure your eternal destination, how to make sure that you're going to end up in the right place. They don't even give a thought of it. Much less be prepared. They don't even think about being prepared. And I think that's something that really plays into the enemy's hands. And there are those that may be willing, and I've been at the bedside of a lot of people as they died or almost dead, and there were a number of people that were willing to die, but they really weren't ready. Because they had never contemplated what it took to be ready, they never thought about the claims of Christ and what he did on the cross for them, and how Jesus said that, you know, no one comes to the Father but by me. They never considered those things. And they were in so much pain as they neared death, they just wanted to die, and they were willing to do that, but they really weren't ready. And I think that's one of the biggest problems when people live in denial of the fact that death happens to everybody. But another problem is that when death comes, it's like they're so surprised, they're so shocked, that they're terrorized by it. Have you been there? Have you seen that? How when somebody realizes that they're dying, that they just, they're blown away, they're shocked, their whole, you know, life, not just that, okay, I've been given the news that I've got X amount to live, not just that at that point it's over, but really, when they get the news, that's it, their life is over kind of deal, and they can't function. And then the people around them can't function, their family and their friends, because they've been in denial too. And it rocks their world so much that they can't go on. But yet, when we see in Scripture, those godly men and women that died, whole different story. Oftentimes, when you look and you see how the godly died, there was this calm, this peace, as Philippians says, that passes all understanding, that guarded their hearts and minds. They knew what was going on. They knew it. And, you know, I know. And I kind of have been hesitating on it, whether I should share this with you folks or not. But I know when I talk about this, and I know when I've encourage people. Come on, man, hang in there. You know, God's got purpose. God is in control. He's in control of when we live and when we die and all that kind of stuff. He's your Lord. You've prepared your life for this. Oftentimes I'm told, well, yeah, it's easy for you to say because it's not you. About 5 or 6 months ago, I started having some medical problems, some new ones. And I didn't tell anybody. I didn't even tell my wife until she kind of found out. And through some telltale signs that I had left behind. And I'm not going to get into what, but because it's kind of embarrassing. It's kind of gross. But, I said, okay, if it doesn't go away, then I'll talk to the doctor. And about, I don't know, 2-3 weeks ago, I talked to my doctor. And he was concerned because it was the possibility of colon cancer. And my mom had died from that. And so he said, well, we better get you tested. And, I kind of thought that might have been what it was and all. And, I'll tell you, I was not just resigned and willing to die, but I'm really relating to Paul. I am willing. I was, more pleased, to depart and to go and be with the Lord, which is far greater. But to stay with you, okay, it's more necessary. God's got me here. And Lord, I really was sincerely just, Lord, whatever you want. I think the only times I really kind of got a little weepy eyed and actually shed some tears is when I thought about my wife having to go through her golden years alone, maybe, and having her to adjust to being alone. We've been married for 36 years. And so that was the only thing that bugged me. And I got the news yesterday morning that, nope, that's not what it is. It's something else, and it's not a problem. And, it was like, okay, on one hand, yeah, all right, that's cool. But on the other hand, I was a little bit disappointed. I'm telling you the truth. I was actually kind of looking forward. All right, man, I'm going home kind of thing. But I think there should be that. I mean, you look at David here. He's got this calm, and he's addressing his son. He understands that God has had him where he is at for a purpose. And so, it's not, oh, I'm going to die. Oh, you don't understand, man. He's saying, no, come here. I want to talk to you, son. Sit down here. I got some things to share with you. And he goes through this, understanding this purpose that he has, that God's in control, and he's lived his life. In verse 3, he says, let me back up the truck here. He says something that really, when I read it, that's not politically correct. Be strong and prove yourself a man. That's not really kind of hip today to say things like that. But understand what it is to be a man. Verse 3 is what it is to be a man. He says, keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and whatever, wherever you turn. That's what it is to be a man, to prove yourself a man, to live and be strong. That's really what it is. Because to be godly, that's really what being a real man is all about. Any wimp can give in to temptation. Any wimp can cave to pressure. Any dead fish can flow downstream, right? But sometimes you need some strength to really go against the flow. And as Christians, we're called to be strong. In 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And I'm so glad that we don't have to do that in our own strength, though. Because like Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. See, each and every one of us that are born again, the Bible refers to us as temples of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God lives inside of us. And that power, the very power of God, is available for us to be strong in him and to stand in him and to be there and really weather any storm that comes our way. 1 John 4:4 tells us that you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And folks, we're to be strong. And that's okay. I don't mind saying it, and it may not be politically correct, but hey, I think more guys should be challenged to prove yourself a man. Be a man and obey God. Verse 4, David goes on and says, really the why of this, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. That's, you know, really the why of this. And David is recounting there in Psalms 132:12. We're not going to turn there, but it was a conditional promise. There are those conditional promises in the Word of God. You see right here, he says in verse 4, if your sons take heed to their way. And that word if is a big deal. And we looked at that a couple Sundays ago of some of the conditional promises. And we understand that just as sure, if they do what is right, if they walk in the ways of the Lord, that hey, they're going to be on the throne. But just as sure as that is true, if they don't do what they're supposed to do, he could be on the throne. There's going to be some problems here. And unfortunately, we'll see that happen as we continue through 1 Kings and then into 2 Kings and all that. Now, verse 5 through 9, there's kind of instructions from Dad on doing some housekeeping within the kingdom. Verse 5, he talks about Joab here. He says, again, David continuing to talk to his son Solomon. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. Joab, as we had studied through 1 and 2 Samuel, we saw that the guy was a murderer. Dude was ruthless. And, you know, several times he murdered, and it was wrong, and we looked at that. But David never really dealt with it. And it was kind of a drag, but we also saw that just like David didn't discipline his sons, he never dealt with the sins that his sons committed, and he didn't deal with the sins of those around him, especially those that were on his side and kind of loyal to him and all that. But it seems to be a weakness of David's. It was a weakness of his. And it's interesting to me that David was very, very strong in some areas that are very important to be strong in. I mean, the guy was courageous, wasn't he? Just awesomely courageous. The only guy that stood up to Goliath. But he was also gracious. He was also merciful. He was always quick to forgive. And that is something that, folks, we need big time. To be gracious, to be merciful, and to forgive. But sometimes we can be so strong in one area that it will actually cause us to be weak in another area. And discipline was definitely an area that David was weak in. Sometimes you'll see that in parenting, you know, mom and dad. And God really does this by design. He causes opposites to attract. And there's always one disciplinarian and one who just knows that this kid needs to be loved on, man. They need to know they're loved and feel they're loved. Most of the time, dad's the disciplinarian and mom's the huggy lover, you know. Sometimes it's different, but it's never both of them are the same. It's usually one and the other. And well, the problem is when you don't realize that God puts you together for a reason to kind of fill in the gaps of each other, and instead you bang heads, you know. And that's not the way God designed it. When we come together, when God said, Adam, I'll make him a helper, and the old King James says, who is meet for him, it's really one who approximates at all points. In other words, we all have our strengths, but we all have our weaknesses. And God said, I'm going to make him somebody that will fill in the gaps. They will approximate at all points. And so, we just need to learn that, because we have to understand that we do have our strengths. God has given us different gifts and different talents. But we do have our weaknesses, and to be humble enough to recognize, you know what? God gave me my wife for a reason. You know, and she could fill in the gaps for me, and when it happens, it is great. Otherwise, we end up, you know, banging heads and end up being kind of lopsided in our weaknesses that are caused by some of our best strengths, then end up really getting in the way. And we end up not as effective as God wants us to be. Now, verse 7, kind of a positive thing there. He says, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Remember Barzillai? He was the rich old guy that supplied David when he was on the run from Absalom. And in 2 Samuel 19, when David goes back and he's crossing back over the Jordan, he's going back into Jerusalem to rule after the whole uprising of Absalom was over, David invited Barzillai to join him and, you know, to come, you know, come on, you know, and come to Jerusalem with me and just kind of live there and eat at my table. And I, man, I want to bless you. I want to take care of you the rest of your life. I remember what Barzillai said. He said, I'm an old guy, man. He says, hey, you know, I know this good food that you're going to be eating. I can't taste it anymore, you know, and the music that you're going to be playing and blessing everybody with. I can't hear it anymore. It doesn't mean that much to me. My eyes are kind of dim and all that stuff's great. But, you know, if you basically what Barzillai said, you know, if you really want to bless me, then here, bless your servant, Chim Ham. And it's real possible that Chim Ham, and it doesn't tell us anywhere, but Chim Ham was probably one of Barzillai's sons. And so David did take him, and now he's telling Solomon, make sure that you kind of follow through with that and bless him because of what it, bless them because of what their dad did. Then in verse 8 and 9, we look at the guy Shimei that we saw back there in 2 Samuel. And it says, and see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Remember, Shimei was the guy that when David was fleeing from Absalom, he was the guy kind of sitting on and standing on the hillside there, cursing at David and throwing rocks at him. And remember that David's nephew, Joab's brother, we're going to read about him in just a little bit here, but he wants to take his head off. You know, he wants to go over there and do this guy in. And David wouldn't let him do it. Remember, that's when he says, hey, man, leave him alone. Maybe God told him to curse me, you know? And just leave him alone. And so when David comes back now, in Shimei was the first guy there to fall down at David's feet. He said, please be merciful to me. Don't kill me. He knew he was deserving of death. And David did not do that. In fact, we turn over to 2 Samuel verse 19. Just to kind of look at that. We'll have it up on the wall there. In 2 Samuel 19, starting at verse 18, it says, then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord, the king. Singing a different tune now. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? It seems like every time you turn around, you see, you know, this guy Abishai, Joab's brother, wanting to put somebody to death. But the deal is, you know, he understands something that is right. In Exodus 22:28, you know, we're told, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. And David may have been the one that taught this to Abishai. Because remember, in 1 Samuel 26, when God really allowed David to be there, he had the opportunity to kill Saul again as he gets there to the camp. Remember him and Abishai, David and Abishai going and sneak down into the camp of Saul and all the guys that are out there trying to get David. And they're standing over him. And Abishai said, let me get him, man. Come on, man. I won't have to do it twice. I won't have to strike him twice. I'll get him the first shot. And David said, no. And David said to Abishai in verse 9 there, he says, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And so it's real possible that really, you know, Abishai is kind of recalling that to mind and say, hey, man, this guy's not guiltless. He's somebody we ought to deal with. He should be taken care of. But David says there to him, verse 22, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. Now, I emphasize the word today because really what David is, what's on his mind there is that that day was a day for celebrating. And he didn't want anything to kind of rain on that parade. You know, he didn't want anything to take away from the joy that he and all of God's people were having that David is now going to be back on the throne. The Lord's anointed is going to be back on the throne and ruling Israel. And so, you know, that wasn't the day for it. But like we mentioned before, one of David's shortcomings was that he really didn't follow through with discipline and with taking care of people that did wrong and that did deserve to be punished. He was great at being merciful, but he never got back to Shimei on that. And in verse 8 here back in 1 Kings 2, he says that he swore to him by the Lord saying, I will not put you to death. So, you know, maybe this is like a technicality kind of thing. David saying, okay, I said I wouldn't. But Solomon, get him. Take care of him. But there's a key word there in verse 9. And I want you to remember this because we're going to come back to this thought where he tells him, you know what you ought to do. You might even want to underline that word ought there in verse 9 of 1 Kings 2. Because that's a word we don't use too much anymore. Ought and should aren't really that big in the American vocabulary anymore. It's all been kind of changed to feel. Well, I feel this. And we feel, how do you feel about this? And we don't really talk about what we ought to do and what we should do. And we should. But keep this in mind. We're going to go back to it. In verse 10, he says, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. And in Jerusalem he reigned 53 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. So this is a new chapter in Israel's history. Their greatest king, David, now has passed away. Solomon is now the king. And we're going to see David again when we get back into 1 Chronicles. But here we start a new chapter in their history. But notice there that it says that Solomon sat on the throne and his kingdom was firmly established. See, there's no opposition. In 1 Chronicles 29:23, it puts it this way. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and prospered. And all Israel obeyed him. There was no coups. There was nobody that was really giving him opposition. And when you think, well, how did this happen? Well, it's what Solomon himself really put down in Proverbs 16:7 when he says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's some good wisdom right there. But remember the if, okay? Because when we get on down the road here in 1 Kings, we're going to see some things change. But in 2 Chronicles, we really get a little bit more understanding of this kind of if proposition here as to if you keep God's ways. And I think this is something that we all, as believers, need to kind of understand, especially as Americans, we need to understand. In 2 Chronicles 15, starting in verse 1, and just verses 1 and 2, it says, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa. And remember, Asa was a king. And said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Solomon had been given this good counsel from his father David to walk with the Lord, to keep his commandments, to do what was right. And, you know, there was that if there. If you do that, then God's going to be with you here. And God did establish him and made his throne firm there, establish his kingdom firmly there. God was doing that because Solomon at that time was walking with the Lord. He was concerned about doing what was right. I wish I could say, and he'll do that just like David all his life, and he's never going to mess up. But he actually messes up a lot worse than his dad did. But we as believers here living in the U.S., we should be real concerned about our country, knowing that what Asa was told there. At one time, we were concerned about pleasing God. At one time, we were one nation under God. You know, don't get your socks in a knot, but, you know, the whole controversy about taking off of our coinage, one nation under God, and that kind of thing, out of the Pledge of Allegiance and in God we trust, rather, out of the coinage. It really doesn't bother me if they take that off. In fact, I think we ought to, because it's a lie. We're not one nation under God. As a nation, we don't trust God anymore. We used to, but we don't anymore. I think it's false advertisement. And I think, like Asa was warned, you know, I think that same thing goes for the U.S. Well, you're with God, God's with you. But you look over in the last 50, 60 years, and as we have gradually turned away from God, the things that have been happening to our nation, you know, things that never happened before. And the way that things are going, you know, on the wars that we get ourselves involved in and how those are turning out, you know, you think about where we were, even, you know, World War II. And then after that, as laws started changing and things started moving away from God, you know, it's different. And I think as Christians, we really need to be praying for our country. And we need to take every opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with whoever God puts in our path. Because really, you know, revival starts with us. You look at how God has moved even pages of Scripture. Not always is it a huge revival. Yeah, it happened in Acts chapter 2 and several other places. But most of the time, it's one believer telling a non-believer about Jesus. His heart's changed. He goes, he tells his friends. And they tell their friends. You know, and pretty soon, there's revival kind of thing. Folks, it starts with us. And with the believers. You know, we've got to be ready to share the Lord with those that don't know him. Now, Solomon starts cleaning house here in verse 13. And he starts with Adonijah, his half-brother. You remember, he's the one that tried to exalt himself to power that we spoke about a little earlier. So in verse 13, he says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably.' Moreover," he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Say it." Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was from the Lord." And we talked about that last week, how he knew, you know, Adonijah knew that God had promised to give the kingdom to Solomon. But yet he instituted this coup and tried to take the kingdom by exalting himself and doing all that he did. We won't get into all of that, but here it is. This is an admission from himself, really, that he knew it was the Lord that had put Solomon there. But yet, you know, he had rallied these people, and a lot of people in Israel, he's kind of exaggerating, saying, you know, that all Israel had set their expectations on him. Not all Israel did, but there was a lot, as we saw last week. Now, verse 16 says, "Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." Then he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife." So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. Then she said, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." I hate it when my wife asks me stuff like that, you know. Don't tell you what it is, but don't say no. Don't refuse me. And the king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." So she said, let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. And King Solomon answered, said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother. For him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab, son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David, my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised Adonijah, shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. It's like, wow, boy, you know, what's going on here? You know, and to abide. Well, see, let's just deal with that right here. Adonijah, remember the half brother here. You know, when Solomon came into power, he kind of Solomon really didn't deal with him right away in the sense that he showed mercy to him. He showed grace. But like we saw last week, because he was wicked, he didn't care about God. And we just saw that right now. He knew it was the Lord's will that Solomon was king, but he tried to go against God's will. Well, like we saw last week, it was just a matter of time before he would do some kind of wickedness again. And here he's doing wickedness. Now, you may look at it and go, why? Why was wicked about just asking for this gal, Abishag, you know, the Shunammite? What was the deal about that? Remember, she was David's bed warmer. We saw that last week. Remember, she was the young, good-looking virgin that they had sought and had her climb into bed with David because he couldn't get warm. And like I said last week, guys, don't get any ideas. We have electric blankets now. All right. But she was, even though it tells us that they had no sex, she was still viewed as kind of like a concubine. And like we saw when Absalom came to power, when he tried to take over, that one of the things that he did was he took David's concubines and slept with them on the roof of the palace in the sight of all Israel. Because whenever an incoming king would take the previous king's wives and concubines and take them for himself and have sex with them, that was a declaration. I'm in charge now. I'm the king. Ain't nobody stopping me from this. And so Solomon caught this. Remember talking about it just a little bit ago about some people have weaknesses and some people have strengths? You know, Bathsheba, she's looking at it. She doesn't get it. It totally blindsides her. Do you really think that she would have went to her son and said, oh, don't deny me, you know, let your half-brother have this gal so he can claim the throne? She didn't get it. All she's thinking is like, oh, they're in love. Let's put them together. He loves her. And Solomon, he gets it right away. This boy's got discernment. He's got wisdom. And right away, he understands what Adonijah is up to. And like he knew before, you know, we talked about it. And when he mentions, well, because he's my older brother, the reason why he said that is because him being the older brother, it was the custom that he would have been first in line to inherit the throne. But see, God did an end run around that whole tradition. And God said, no, I'm choosing Solomon. And then he mentions Abiathar, the priest, and then Joab, because both of them had conspired with Adonijah to put Adonijah in as king during that failed attempt to install him as king. So he mentions them, and that's why he says what he says there. He's trying to point out to his mother, you don't know what you're doing, Mom. You know, I mean, this, you know, yeah, you might as well ask for all these guys too, kind of deal. So in that, you know, he's gonna deal with him there. He's gonna put him to death. And where'd we stop here? It was 25, you know, so King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. So there he is. He's done. In verse 26, it says, and to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, remember, this is the priest that conspired with Adonijah and Joab. He says, to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields. For you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. And we won't turn there. I was going to, but you look at it later on tonight and go home and look at it. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through 36, really it's the whole the word of the Lord comes to Samuel through a man of God, or rather through Eli through a man of God, and tells him, because you have not dealt with your sons. His sons were not only kind of fleecing the flock, they were not only, as the man of God says, making themselves fat. In fact, even accused Eli, and we actually know from Samuel there that Eli was a big guy. He says, you guys have made yourselves fat off of the best of the offerings. But we're also told there that Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were actually seducing the women that were coming there to serve the Lord at the temple. And so God was fed up with it. And he says that they're not going to be on the throne. And he gives a number of things, kind of pronounces a curse on them. And the writer of 1 Kings is letting us know here that this is kind of in fulfillment of that. Now, in verse 28 through 35, he deals with Joab. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Hey, it worked for Adonijah, he's thinking, you know, as long as he was there, he was all right. Verse 29 says, then King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is, by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. I don't know if he was hoping to die there of old age or what, but, you know, no, I'm going to die here. You know, and Benaiah brought back word to the king saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. You know, so Joab's hoping that, you know, Solomon isn't going to kill him there. That, well, no, he's not going to kill me inside the court of the tabernacle here, or inside the altar, you know, where they make the burnt offerings and all that. He's not going to do that, you know, kind of deal. And maybe he'll cut me some slack like he did Adonijah, kind of deal. But verse 31, then the king said to him, do as he said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Now we'll talk a little bit about more about that whole deal, about the blood coming back on his own head and dealing with that sin that happened in the past. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we go on here and looking at the last guy he's going to deal with here in this chapter, and that's Shimei. Verse 36, it says, then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be, on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, the saying is good. Yeah, I like my life. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. So understand, that's the cursing rock thrower, Shimei, right? And he knows he ought to die. He knows he's done something that was worthy of death. But again, Solomon is being gracious. And he's saying, you know what? make yourself a house here in Jerusalem where I can keep an eye on you, basically. That's kind of what he's saying here. The day you leave, that's it for you. And, you know, Shimei, at this point, realizing what a break he's getting, oh, hey, this sounds good to me. Hey, that's great, man. I'm perfectly willing to do that. So he builds a house there and stays there. However, verse 39, now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath, and they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? The king said moreover to Shimei, you know, as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father David, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So we see, again, Solomon cleaning house here. He's taking care of this guy, Shimei. And remember, I told you to remember the word ought. All right? We talk a little bit about that right now. And see, the right thing, the correct thing, the morally right thing to do because of the law was to put these guys to death. David made an oath, I'm not going to kill you, to Shimei. But this guy had sinned, you know, a pretty bad sin under the law. We don't, in our culture, we don't see speaking evil of our rulers as that big of a deal. Just turn on the TV. You hear it all the time. I don't care what news channel it is. You turn on one news channel, they're going to be bashing the leaders on the right. You turn on the other news channel, they're going to bash the people on the left. We don't see it a whole big deal, but it's a big deal to God. And remember, they're in a, even though it's a monarchy, it's really more kind of a theocracy in the sense that God is ruling through the kings, and they are to follow the words of God, as David had commanded Solomon there at the first part of this chapter. Do what God says. And remember, back in 2 Samuel 21, when, this is years after the fact, when God brings out a famine on Israel for 3 years. And then finally David says, hey, what's going on? And God lets David know. It's because you haven't done anything about the sin that Saul committed, the previous king that Saul committed against the Gibeonites. He tried to wipe them out, and you haven't done anything about it. You haven't made restitution. You haven't done anything about it. And that's why this, and they had to take care of that. Sin needs to be dealt with. Sin ought to have been dealt with sooner than later. Israel and David were chastised for not dealing with the sin of Saul on a national level. And now, you know, it's really what Solomon is doing is he's showing that, look, you know, we're going to take action against sin. Because, folks, when we don't take action against sin, when we ignore it, it's like we're condoning it. It's like we're saying, yeah, it's no big deal. Yeah, it's fine, go for it. In Proverbs 20, verse 26, again, Solomon, says a wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. A wise king, a wise ruler, wants to see wickedness taken out of the land. He knows, if he's wise, he knows that wickedness is going to destroy his people. And so he's to get rid of them. Nine times in Deuteronomy, we're given the capital punishment being prescribed for different crimes. And each time, in nine cases, it said to put away the evil from among you. So you do this and you take care of it. You put away the evil from among you. In Exodus 21, starting in verse 12, it says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation, certainly that fits Joab, against his neighbor to kill him by treachery. Oh, yeah, that's Joab. You shall take him from my altar that he may die. And that's exactly what Solomon does. You know, at first glance, we look at what Solomon had Benaiah do. We think, oh, that's horrible. No, he's obeying what God has said. Because Joab brought this sin into the nation, and Solomon's dad didn't really deal with it. He should have, but he didn't. And so Solomon deals with it now. He's taken this evil, and he's putting away the evil. And you know, we live in a country where I know that we get kind of frustrated because what can I do? I'm just one guy. Well, we can have a little bit of part in trying to put away the evil from us every time we vote. We need to pray about the issues and look at the issues and compare and see how they stack up to the scriptures. And we need to vote according to God's word as far as what God says is right and what God says is wrong. It doesn't matter what's PC, what's politically correct. It just doesn't matter. What matters is what God says. And so we can do that. But you know what is more important is that we understand that this putting away evil has to start in the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We have to clean house here. We have to, just like Solomon had to take care of these things in Israel. You know, it's important that we don't turn a blind eye to sin. You know, we're to be the church of the living God. We ought to deal with sin. And I know a lot of Christians don't like that. There are pastors who refuse to confront anybody in their church, even if they know that they're in blatant sin. And Galatians 6:1 is pretty clear. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, when you that are spiritual, if you see somebody that's overtaken in a fault, you know, if you see somebody, man, they're messed up, man, they're doing this sin, and you find it, you know, it's something that's blatant. That you don't, you know, you're not a sin sniffer or a flesh finder, you know. You can't miss it, man. You know, they tell you, hey, you know, this is happening. It's like, whoa, hey, you know. Well, humbly and prayerfully. And I think you should pray for a long time before you ever approach anybody about something. Pray that God works on their heart. Pray that God works on your heart. Pray that God would reveal to you the truth of the whole thing. You know, God, you deal with it before I ever have to. That's always my prayer. I don't want to go do it. But after a while of praying, then it's like, well, you know what? I got to obey what God says here. But we approach them humbly and with an eye on restoration. That's what he says, restore such a one. Now, if they refuse, well, Jesus told us how to handle some things when, like, say, in Matthew 18. If somebody's sinning against somebody and they won't repent, and you bring a witness, and if they won't, then, you know, you bring another witness. And if they don't, then you tell it to the church, or they won't hear the church, and you give them the boot. You excommunicate them. You would actually do that? Yeah, we've had to a few times. You know, prayer, you know, thankfully. Praise God that we haven't had to do it very often. But that's what God says to do. Jesus said to do that. And in 1 Corinthians 5, in fact, I'll go ahead and read this. We get some more direction in this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, kind of an ugly subject. But starting in verse 1, Paul writes to these guys and says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, that's the whole idea of dealing with sin. So that in this particular case, this guy, that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. It's always with an eye on reconciliation. It's always with the intent of bringing about repentance, of bringing back purity in the lives of believers and in the church as a whole. We have to deal with these things. We can't just kind of look the other way. You know, purge out the old leaven. You get rid of it. But I think even more important is that, even more important than that, that really we look at ourselves first. That we want to clean house in our own hearts and our own lives. That we, we should be dealing with our own sins first. And I think that's one of the reasons why a lot of people don't like dealing with sin in other people, is because they don't want anybody coming back and pointing out their sin. Figure, if I don't say anything to them, nobody will say anything to me, But what always comes up, and I think it's cool because it's all right here in Matthew 7, Jesus says, and starting in verse 1, he says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." See, blatant sin, and you're not judging that. When you go to somebody, like Galatians 6:1, says, if you can't help but see it and you notice that they're overtaken in a fault, they're living in a particular sin, and you go to them, you're not judging them. The Word of God has already judged that to be a sin. That's how you know it's a sin. He's talking about judging somebody's heart, somebody's motive and that kind of stuff. You can't do that. You can't assign it. You don't know their heart. But if they're doing something that is this obvious, well then, hey, that's a different thing. But you can't judge their heart. The deal is, though, see, he didn't say, don't remove the speck from your brother's eye, right? But he says, take the plank out of your own first. Then you can deal with that. I think that's what we need to do. And I know people say, well, but that's judging. It's not. Now think about this. Is Paul, what we just read in 1 Corinthians 5, is he violating Scripture in writing Scripture? Is the Word of God contradicting itself there? When Paul says, kick that guy out that's sleeping with his stepmother? No, he's not. I mean, is Jesus violating his own commandment in Matthew 18 where he says, look, if he won't repent, then tell it to the church. If he won't hear the church, then kick him out. No, he's not. It's a deal of dealing with something that is obvious and blatant. You're not judging somebody's heart. But we got to deal with our own stuff first. We have to look at our own selves and see, is there sin? 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says to examine ourselves to whether we're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But we need to cry out like David did when we're trying to search ourselves and examine ourselves, saying, Lord, is there any wicked way in me? We need to cry out like David did in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. We need God's help to do that, though, because we've talked about this before. And what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We could fake ourselves out. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that it's real possible. We go, oh, yeah, I'm fine, man. Everything's wonderful. Me and you, Lord. Oh, yeah, we're great, man. When there's something going on inside and we're not seeing it. And so we need to say, Lord, you show me. I need you, Lord. Search my heart. Show me, Lord. See if there's any wicked way in me. Psalm 19:12 says, who can understand his errors? Sometimes I don't understand my own errors. Cleanse me from secret faults, he says. Those things that I don't even know. They're secret to me even. Lord, cleanse me from those things. We need God to do that. And then as soon as we're aware of our sin, folks, as soon as we do that examining and let God examine us and we're made aware, my favorite verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As soon as we understand that we're blowing it, repent. Confess it to him. Go to him. Lord, you're right. This is sin. I, I, I'm sorry. I'm not. I don't want to do that again. Help me not to, Lord. I know that you died for that sin, Jesus. And I thank you for forgiving me. And then instantly, you're clean. The relationship is restored. Then you can go removing some specks, whatever. But you get the beams out first. And you let God restore that. And instantly, you're clean. You know, and the plank's gone. And man, you're walking with the Lord, right and tight again. That's what God wants. And so as we see Solomon cleaning house here in Israel, I think we ought to be praying, Lord, help me to be faithful to clean my house, my own heart, my own life. Help me, Lord, not to ignore sin within the fellowship. And Lord, help me to do what I can in our nation to put out the sin that's in our nation. Put away the evil from our nation as much as is possible. I think that's something that maybe, you know, we can take away from this and pray that God would show us. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. So much there. And Lord, there's so much, Lord, that you were just so faithful to have for us, to point out to us. And Lord, we acknowledge that we need your help. We acknowledge that in order for us to be clean, to stay clean, get clean, we need you. Start to finish, Lord. We're so grateful, Lord, that your blood continues to cleanse us from all sin. Lord, may we walk in that humility and constantly have a sensitive spirit. Lord, that our hearts would be so sensitive that when your spirit speaks to us about even a secret sin that we're not aware of, that we would listen. Lord, help us to be pure before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray.